Let's read this morning Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is the word of God we consider in light of the first two questions and answers of Lord's Day 19 on the sitting of Christ at God's right hand. This is God's word in Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. It's in light of Ephesians 1 and in harmony with the truth expressed in this chapter that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19, questions and answers 50 and 51. Question 50 asks this: why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Question 51: what profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism covers both the third and fourth step in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The third step being his sitting at God's right hand, and the fourth step being his return in judgment. I don't intend to cover all of Lord's Day 19 this morning. I want to treat each of those distinct steps separately in two different sermons. And so this morning, I'd like to call your attention just to the first two questions and answers of Lord's Day 19 that cover the subject of the session or the sitting at God's right hand of Jesus Christ. I'd like to consider in that connection the following three points. In the first place, let's see the position in which Christ was placed. In the second place, let's consider the purpose of him sitting at God's right hand. And then thirdly, let's consider our response to this truth. The session of Jesus Christ, the position, the purpose, and the response. Our focus this morning is on that idea that Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand. That's the confession that we make in the Apostles' Creed every Sunday evening. We confess Jesus to have sat down and now continue to sit at the right hand of God. That expression is a figurative and biblical description of the position of Jesus Christ in relationship to the triune God. Let me say that again, because I'm going to break that down into three parts. That expression is a figurative and biblical description of the relationship of Jesus Christ to the triune God as he is in heaven. It is a biblical description. When the writers of the Apostles' Creed, which we take on our lips every week, said that Jesus sits at God's right hand, they were deriving that language directly from the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are both implied and explicit references to that idea that Jesus sits at God's right hand. I'll read a couple implied references to this idea in the Psalms, Psalm 2, verse 6. Says this, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Psalm 89, verse 27 is also an implied reference to this idea. "Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." But then there's explicit references to this, and the outstanding example of that in the Old Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. And one of the examples of that is Ephesians chapter 1, which picks up on that idea of sitting at God's right hand and makes explicit reference to it. And that's what we read this morning, and that's what we're going to focus on in the sermon. Ephesians 1, verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." It is a biblical description of what Jesus was put into by God. It is also a figurative description. When we say that Jesus sits at God's right hand, we are not referring to something that is physically true. The right hand is a figurative description of the position that Jesus is in. The right hand is the idea of someone who is called to carry out the will of another. And it's a position of authority and power in which one acts on behalf of another. The evidence that this is a figurative description is very simply on account of the fact that God is a spirit. God triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a spiritual being and therefore does not have a physical right hand at which one can sit. When we read in the Bible that he sits at God's right hand in heaven, it is meant to teach us concerning what it means that he is exalted in his position in heaven. Ephesians 1, after stating the fact of sitting at God's right hand in verses 21 and 22, make clear what that actually means. It is a biblical figurative description of the position that Jesus Christ is in heaven, in relationship to the triune God. That's an important point to remember, that the one that we are talking about here is Christ. Christ glorified now in his human nature is the one who is set down at the right hand of God. The very Jesus who was incarnate in the womb of Mary on this earth for some 33 years, suffered and died on the cross, arose bodily from the grave, that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, human nature and divine nature, ascended into heaven, and that Jesus is set down at the right hand of God. It is the right hand of the triune God. And that's what makes it the most exalted position that it is. If you say concerning the President of the United States that he has a right-hand man, what makes that quite the position of power and authority? It's on account of whose right-hand man he is. He's the President of the United States, one of the most powerful men in the world. We're talking here about the triune God, eternal, omnipotent, sovereign God. That spiritual being who is the triune God has the incarnate Christ now sitting at his right hand in a position of supreme authority and power, called to carry out the will of God. He is the one, as the end of question 50 says, who governs all things on behalf of God triune. It's a figurative biblical description of the incarnate Son of God's relationship to the triune God as he is in heaven. We further describe this position of Jesus by explaining now, especially the end of Ephesians chapter 1. To further describe this, we start by making the point that Jesus Christ was, as Ephesians 1 says, set at the right hand of God in heavenly places. Notice that at the end of verse 20, that God, the triune God, that's the subject of the action here, wrought in Christ his power when he raised him from the dead, and now God triune set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That little word set is significant because it emphasizes the fact that Jesus was appointed and officially put in this position at God's right hand by God himself. Let me put it this way. Not anyone can be at God's right hand in this position of supreme authority and power called to carry out the will of God. No man, woman, or angel can say with respect to themselves, I am going to be the one who goes to heaven and is set down at God's right hand. One must be set in that position. And there's only one who could be set in that position at God's right hand on account of who he is and what he had done. And that is the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, fully human and fully divine. When God raised Jesus from the dead, and when Christ ascended into heaven, God appointed Jesus officially to be the one who would carry out his will at his right hand. There's something official about the position that he is in at God's right hand. And the use of this word set in other places makes that clear. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about setting them to judge in the church, an official capacity. Titus 1 verse 5 and Hebrews 8 verse 3, referring to Old Testament offices and New Testament offices in the church, referred to them being ordained, which is a similar word to the word set. Christ, fully divine and fully human, having died and merited the salvation of his church, now is set by God at his right hand. And beloved, this is the most exalted position that anyone could ever be in. And Ephesians chapter 1 emphasizes the supreme authority of this position. Notice verse 21. This is the most marvelous chapter, Ephesians 1. And this description at the end of Ephesians 1, in which we have this sitting at God's right hand explained for us, is absolutely marvelous. Look at verse 21 with me as we break this down. It starts with these first two words, far above. That sets the tone for everything that's going to follow in verse 21. At God's right hand, Jesus is not just above, but he is far above. Far above whom and what? Principalities, powers, might, and dominion. You could distinguish between those. I don't think that's the point. A reference here, I believe, to the angelic realm that God created, which is in heaven, where God dwells. Pointing to that realm that God created, we read here that Jesus is not just above them, but he is far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. And then it keeps going. And every name that is named. The name there pointing especially to those who have a position. Any man that may have a position here on this earth or in heaven. And take your pick. King, ruler, general, potentate, dictator. Doesn't matter what position or name they may have. Christ is far above every name that could be named. And then, as though that is not complete enough, the end of the verse fills it out with the time element. Not only in this age, literally, in which we are living right now, but that which is to come. The point of this verse is to explain just how supremely exalted the position of authority that Christ has. It is far above, not just some, but all principality, power, might, and dominion. Not just above most names, but every name that is named. And not just in this present age, but also in the age to come. That position of authority in which Christ is placed at God's right hand is also a position of great power. one must have the right to be at God's right hand and to carry out his will and to govern all things. But in order actually to do that, one must be equipped with the power to bring about that will on behalf of God triune. Jesus is in that supremely exalted position at God's right hand and equipped with the very power as God himself come into the flesh to carry out that will of God. Verse 22 of Ephesians 1 can be looked at in light of that power that Jesus has. When we read that he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things. Christ is head over all things, but then there is in that description the fact that it says that all things are put under his feet. Let's explain a little bit that part of the verse. The fact that as Jesus sits at God's right hand right now in heaven, all things are under his feet. There's two important elements to that idea of being under one's feet. The first is the idea that everything under his feet is in subjection to him, and that he has dominion over all that is under his feet. In Psalm chapter 2, we read concerning man, rather Psalm 8, concerning man, these words in verses 6 and following, "Thou hast made him to have dominion over all the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." In God's original creation, man was created in such a way that he had dominion over the earth that God created. It was subject to him in that position as head of the creation. Psalm 8 is picked up on and applied in Hebrews to Christ, not with respect to just the things of this earth, but with respect to the entire universe. It is said of Jesus Christ that he is the one who is at God's right hand with everything subject to him. There is not one tiny part of this universe in which we live which is not under the absolute dominion and control of Jesus Christ. The second element of being under one's feet is that of victory over enemies. To be under one's feet is an expression by which one indicates absolute victory over the enemy. I won't read the reference, but there's a reference in 1 Kings to David, why he could not yet build the temple. He was a man of war, and it says there that it wasn't the case yet that the enemies were trampled under his feet yet. He had to gain the victories over the enemies to bring about the peace, and then Solomon would be the one who would build the temple. That's the way that we use the expression as well. The losing side of the battle, we say they were trampled under the feet of the victor. That Christ sits at God's right hand means, with everything under his feet, that he will always be the one who gains the victory over his enemies. Christ at God's right hand is in a position of supreme authority by which he has the power to govern all things and have victory over his enemies. There is a certain purpose for sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. That purpose is expressed in Lord's Day 18, or rather 19, the first two questions and answers, as well as in Ephesians 1. And I'd like to take the lead here from Ephesians 1, and then we'll incorporate into this explanation some of the main elements of Lord's Day 19. The purpose of Jesus at God's right hand is expressed in that little prepositional phrase at the end of verse 22. Critically important part of this description of Jesus' position. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. What is the purpose of Jesus right now over all in heaven? It's that phrase, to the church. The idea of that prepositional phrase is that Jesus is there for the good of, in the interest of, for the advantage of the church. That leads to two questions. Number one, what is this church for which he is in heaven right now? The answer to that question is that it's his body. The phrase immediately after in verse 23, his body. Ephesians is the book on the church, in which the church is described as both the body of Jesus Christ and the bride of Jesus Christ. The members of that church that make up his body and his bride are those described at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. The body and bride of Jesus Christ are those who have been chosen in him, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Those who have been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, verse 5. Those who have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his sins according to the riches of his grace, verse 7. Those who, with respect to the inheritance, are in Christ, verse 10. Those with respect to the Spirit are those who have been given the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance, verse 14. That is the church, God's elect body, redeemed and purchased and sealed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, respectively. The church is made up of all of God's people from the beginning to the end of the world, saved by Christ. That church is the one for whom Jesus is working in heaven. It's his body. He loves his body. It's his bride. He loves his bride. As every godly husband loves his wife and will do anything for her good, her well-being, and her salvation. And that leads to the second question. What is he doing for her good, for her advantage, in the interest of her well-being from his position at God's right hand? And that can be looked at from a couple of different points of view. It can be looked at from the point of view of what we just talked about in the description of the church from Ephesians 1. What is Christ doing in heaven right now at God's right hand? He's saving his church. Each individual member of his body, and collectively the body as a whole. He is at work right now to save and to preserve in that salvation each elect member of the church. He merited all of the blessings of salvation so that from his position in heaven, as Lord's Day 19 says, he sends his Holy Spirit and heavenly graces upon us, his members. heavenly graces. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Gifts, gifts galore that come to us from Jesus in heaven. Amazing gifts that he's constantly pouring out upon the church to save them and preserve them in that salvation. At the beginning of one's spiritual life, he pours out his Spirit such that the gift of regeneration is worked in each elect member. All throughout his life, by his Spirit, he works the gift of justification, declaring to our consciences time and time and time and time again, all throughout our lives as we know ourselves as sinners, righteous, forgiven, innocent, before God in heaven. Having justified us, he pours out his Spirit so that he works in us sanctification, so that we do make a beginning in a life of obedience, and so that we hate sin and turn from sin and fight against sin and strive to walk in thankfulness before God. And the nature of that Spirit's work is such that he preserves us so that we are never lost in our salvation. Heavenly gifts upon his church, worked in and through the Word and his Spirit in our hearts. And then you can take it one step further and not just think about what we have presently in the glorious gifts of salvation earned by Christ and now poured out upon the church, but you can think about the future. Ephesians 1 has as its perspective the most grand perspective that you can possibly take on this earth and what is to come. It all leads to verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even him. The center of it all in the plan of God is Jesus, so that at the end when he returns, everything will be gathered together, heaven and earth, in him. And this is the most amazing part of it all. We have a place in that. That is our inheritance, in whom, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory. There's something in the future for us that Ephesians chapter 1 explains that we have a part in. And what is to come for us in that future is that inheritance in which we will experience the riches of the glory of God in our life with him, in the new heaven and new earth in our resurrected bodies. What is Christ doing right now in heaven with the authority and power of God to carry out his will? He's making that happen and driving all of human history in the past, present, and future so that one day that inheritance will be received by his body and his bride, the church. It doesn't always look that way when you consider the world in which we live. And that is why, very importantly, Lord's Day 19 says in the second place with respect to the prophet that he by his power defends and preserves us against all enemies. In order to bring about everything that I just explained, your personal salvation, the church's collective salvation, the inheritance to come when he returns at the end to gather all things in him, necessitates defense and victory over his enemies. And that's what Jesus is doing right now in heaven. And the enemies are relentless and the enemies are everywhere. The godless nations that persecute the church physically and kill those who confess Jesus, they're out there in the world. The godless and anti-God societies in which we live that undermine and overturn in the most stark fashion possible the truth of who God is and the truth of His Word, so that we are living in a society today in which that which is called evil is what God calls good, and what they call good is the very thing that God calls evil, and pressing upon the members of our society that worldview and mindset. All of the societal undercurrents that the devil picks up on to hurt the Church of Jesus Christ and the youth in the church as she grows up. The materialism, the pleasure seeking. You know, we're living in quite the age when the age of the generation that is young people right now is called the I generation. Because it's a generation that's focused entirely on self. All of that used by the devil to hurt the Church of Jesus Christ. And then you go into the realm of the church, the apostatizing church, and how seemingly they're able to push their agenda so that more and more churches are being led astray and away from the truth. And even in the realms closer to us in the Reformed and Presbyterian church world. And many of them will say, we have victory. Look at what's happening. Our agendas are being passed. Things are being overturned. More and more is being influenced by all of these things in the world and culture today. But then we go to the Word of God. And then we read the Word of God. And by faith we believe the Word of God. And what do we say with respect to it all? We say with respect to it all, Christ is in heaven. And none of this, not one little bit of this, as I just described a moment ago, is outside of the control, power, and will of God in Jesus Christ. And not just that it is all in the infinite wisdom of God serving a purpose. And that purpose is what I just described a moment ago. We must believe that Jesus is in heaven for the good of His church, governing all things and defending His church from their enemies. We must believe that on a grand scale. We must believe that on a very personal scale, so that when we face the enemies that we face every single day, they are relentless. Part of the problem at times in the life of the Christian is when they don't live in the consciousness of this. We need to live in the consciousness that every day we are being attacked. And we need to always go back to this. They will not and they cannot be victorious. As I look to Christ in faith and believe in His finished work on the cross, I know that that cross was the victory. And now the session at God's right hand is the carrying out of the victory that in principle was gained on the cross of Calvary. By faith we say, on the grand scale and on the personal scale, Jesus, my Lord and Savior, is King. And He is, and forever will be, victorious. And when we believe that, our response will be number one, praise and worship. Ephesians 1 makes clear, in the end, this is what it's all for as those who are the children of God. Verse 11 and 12. 12 ends it that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ Jesus. Repeated. In verse 14, the Spirit which we have as the earnest of our inheritance unto the praise of his glory. We praise and worship Jesus, who's at God's right hand. We praise and worship for the position that he is in. We praise and worship him for what he is doing. We come together on a Sunday like this and we say, we worship our God and his Son at his own right hand, because he alone is God and he alone reigns and rules over all at his right hand. Praise him. Worship him, honor him as our King. And the response is trust him. Believing this word that he is there in heaven with all power, with all might, with all authority, defending, preserving, working salvation means we must. It's not optional. We must. Trust him. Which means this, that there is not one thing in this world and in our own lives in which we do not look at it clearly through the lens of Christ's cross and Christ's session at God's right hand. If you look at it through a different lens, you will not receive from that the peace, the hope that is so needed as we go forth in our lives. When you read the news, it needs to be as though you're taking a magnifying glass out, the magnifying glass that says, Christ crucified, raised, and at God's right hand. And then you read about the nations in which there's persecution, about the societies that are godless and anti-God. And then you read the church papers that indicate apostatizing churches and people. But don't ever read it outside of the magnifying glass that says this, Christ reigns and rules over all. And then you put your glasses on as you think about your own life and you say, I'm not going to look at anything in my life right now as a child of God without seeing it through the lens of the cross and Christ sitting at God's right hand. And then I say this by faith. He is working. He is saving his church. He is defending. He is preserving. One day he will come and we will be the recipients of that great inheritance to the glory of God's name. And so how do you think about this sermon today? Yes, we think, what an amazing God in Christ we have. What an amazing thing we have for us. Look at what we have because of this. But let not the focus be on what we gain from this. Let the focus be first who Christ is, where he is, what he's doing, to the praise and glory of his name. And as we see him and worship him and trust in him, be assured that through that, God will continue to keep us and fill us with that hope that we gain from knowing and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ who sits at God's right hand. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thankful for this wonderful truth concerning Jesus, that we do believe that in his glorified human nature, he is at thy right hand, and it is through him and to him and for whom are all things, and that we can, therefore, with peace, hope, and confidence, go forth in our lives here on this earth and in the church. We pray, bless the remainder of this day. Give us a good Sabbath day, such that we keep it holy and are built and edified in our faith in thee, our God. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.